going to give us a talk now on Bible coins, images of Bible truth. He's asked that we don't take a reading.
Sometimes you have to feel sorry for him, just sometimes. Of all the centuries to be born in, of all the empires to be a citizen of all of the back of beyond thankless postings to get, of all the annoying local squabbles to be involved with, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, must have thought, why me? Why now? And why him? Before him stood the Son of Man, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word of God made flesh, who had spent the last 3 years announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. Pilate and Jesus were in the Praetorium in Jerusalem. Was this just another trial of a Jewish rebel gangster to be put down like a mad dog? The point was that Pontius Pilate was the one on trial. It was almost as if the whole universe was tense, hushed. How would he decide? What would he do? So, before I actually started collecting Bible coins, I knew that the first coin that I ever would buy would be one of Pontius Pilate. And I've got one in my pocket here. So let's have a look at what a coin of Pontius Pilate looks like. Let's see if we can get the... And there you have it. Not particularly impressive. Very poorly struck. Every single ancient coin was hand struck. And what do you think that P on there stands for? I always start off with a trick question. No, it doesn't stand for Pilate. Pilate is far too junior to issue coins with his own name on. You can possibly see that there's Tiberius or Tiberiu around the corner, around it in Greek. What's on the other side? It looks like us, doesn't it? Around it with a wreath around it. It's actually not. It's Liz, L-I-Z. Do you think that's the name of his wife? No, that's the thing that tells us what date it was struck. The L indicates in the year of, and the I and the Z are abbreviations in letters for the year. So this is a coin struck by Pontius Pilate in the year 30. So this is a coin struck in the year, possibly, of the crucifixion. And did the disciples buy bread with it? Did Pilate touch it? Perish the thought. Did Jesus handle it? This is the man who designed this coin and issued it into circulation, conducted the trial, and ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was minted in Jerusalem, and it was put into circulation not far from when these events took place. And how many millions of times through the centuries has the name Pontius Pilate been uttered? That's the so-called Apostles' Creed, which many people will repeat, certainly at least another times of the year. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It's the basis of countless retellings of the story, this creed here. And obviously, the Apostle Paul picks it up in his letter to Timothy. He talks about Christ Jesus in his testimony before Pontius Pilate. He made the good confession. And if you ask countless of others if they can remember the emperors and all of the important people who were around that time, they can't remember them. But you ask who is Pontius Pilate, they know exactly who it is. He is the man who is right at the centre of the events that lead up to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one of the most momentous events in the whole of human history. The basis upon which believers such as we place our trust and our faith. And that piece of metal, that piece of hard metal, is real. Just as real as the events that took place in Jerusalem. We can touch it today. It's a hard piece of metal and it points to hard facts. The events took place. That's the bedrock of what we believe. Not fanciful hopes and dreams or wish fulfillment. Those coins are, yes, they're corroded a bit by time. Yes, they're worn. But they are real. And they point to the first century world when the world was turned upside down by the death, resurrection, and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The announcement of God's dramatic act to deal with the sins of the world and to put in place a process whereby sin would be conquered, and that can give us real hope. So, hard metal, hard historical fact. And we can be sure that the events that took place a long time ago, just as this coin was issued by Pontius Pilate, a long time ago, just because it's lost in history as far as the years are concerned, doesn't mean to say it's any less real and has any less impact just because it's subject to the passage of time. So there are the coins of Pontius Pilate. We could do a whole talk on the fascinating range of coins, but let's just focus on the one type of coin that we saw, which is the one on the right there, with the what looks like a P, but it's not a P. It's a wand or an augurer's wand, a bit like Harry Potter. Would hold up and he would see whether what the configuration of the flight of the birds would be, and would be able to then tell in terms of his Roman religion what was going to take place. In other words, something that would have been an absolute terrible, terrible thing for any Jew to hold in their hand. They would have hated anything like that. Shows us something about what Pontius Pilate was like. And the interesting thing is that all of the governors before him and all of the governors after him didn't issue coins like this. They would issue them with agricultural motifs, like a reed or a wreath. We saw a wreath on the back of that coin. Pilate is different. He issues coins possibly because he gained the governorship because Tiberius liked the fact that he was one of these priests who could take the wand and tell the future. And you can see there's another coin on the right there, and the word at the top there is augur, as in augury, and you can see the P sign, except it's been reversed, and some of the more mischievous commentators say that he took the wand and he flipped it so at least he could get his initial on a coin which otherwise he would not have been able to say was his because it had to have the emperor's name on it. So, who else was in the praetorium when Pilate sent Jesus to his death? Who became a friend to Pilate that day? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Herod the fox, as the Bible tells us, Herod Antipas. And again, we've got a coin of Herod Antipas here in front of us. Let's see it. And what's interesting about this one, it's very poor quality. All of the coins of Herod are poor quality. They were issued in the north of Israel, poor quality alloys, much colder and wetter. And you can see there's a wreath to the top, left to right. But what's at the bottom there, you might just be able to see some Greek letters. And you possibly can see there what looks like a PAP at the bottom. You can see the A and then a P either side. Well, they're not P's, they're R's. And that's R-A-R, get it in focus. And then you can see, possibly to the left, a T and an E. In other words, it's spelling out the word tetrarch. And that's exactly what the Bible says Herod was. He is a tetrarch. And so this horrible, old, very poorly preserved coin is issued by Herod the Fox, who sent John the Baptist to his death, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to his death. And it's exactly what the Gospel said about him, exactly how he is called, Herod the Tetrarch. So again, we have exactly the same thing here. We have hard metal, hard facts. It lines up exactly with the Bible account. So we have coins of both men, important enough to issue their own coins, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to his death. You see, when you compare it with something like the Book of Mormon, which makes all sorts of historical claims about people who existed in the past, and there is no archaeological record whatsoever to support those statements. And the scriptures that we have in front of us are quite different. Real men, real coins, hard facts, hard reality. And there's a much nicer one. You can see much better writing, Tetrarchu, Herod the Tetrarch, and on the other side, you might not be able to read it, but it says Tiberius. It's issued in Tiberius, which is where his power base was. So we've got a coin of the two, a coin issued by both of the people, of the men, the Roman rulers who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to his death. What about the place where it took place? So we've got the coins of the guys in the room, as it were, but what about the place where it took place? Well, last year, there was a bit of a stir when it was possibly a bit of a made-up stir, because it wasn't as if something had just been discovered. But anyway, a museum opened up, and they were pretty sure that they'd discovered Herod's palace in Jerusalem, where the trial took place. Site of Jesus' trial in Jerusalem, Herod's palace, remains found near the Tower of David. And there are a couple of places in Jerusalem that could be candidates for where the trial took place. But anyway, a lot of people are reasonably convinced that this is the place where Herod and Pilate were based and sort of send Jesus backwards and forwards to each other. The point is that these two coins and photographs like this illustrate that these events didn't take place in a corner. It was not done in a corner. It was in the full blaze of the public eye. These are real men, historical characters, and what the scriptures are saying is that these named individuals, in places which we can discover by digging them up, were the framework of what was the greatest event of all time took place in the middle of an historical verifiable context. It's not done in a corner. And you say to yourself, well, how could it have been done in a corner? And the answer is really, it could have been done in a corner quite easily. Because we know, and we've discovered, that there were people who were religious, and you could say were slightly similar to the early believers, who did everything in a corner. And we didn't know that they existed until we discovered them, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Essenes in the Judean desert, we knew nothing about their life, what they believed, until it was discovered in the 40s and 50s. They lived their life in a corner. And our Bibles could be full of the Acts of Jesus being spoken to by people who history never tells us anything about. It could have been a community like this. But these people lived their life off the grid. But Jesus' life, death, and resurrection took place in the middle, as it were, of the public square. And the point is that history can be challenged, it can be verified, and so ultimately we could have had a Bible which is a bit like the Book of Mormon, which took place in the desert where all these miracles and events allegedly took place, but that's not the scripture that we have. It takes place in the middle of history. It can be challenged. It can be demonstrated to be historically reliable. Where does that quote come from? Because that is a quote from the Bible. Anyone recognise what I said there? It wasn't done in the corner. Anyone remember where in the Bible that takes place, or someone says that phrase, not done in the corner?
Is it Paul's speech?
To?
Agrippa.
Paul's speech to Agrippa, absolutely. So, there's another trial, and have you ever noticed the parallel between the trial of Jesus and the trial of Paul? Paul is now on his way to Rome, and he gets presented to exactly what Jesus was presented to, a Herod and a Roman governor. All right, let's just remind ourselves. Paul has been put into jail, or he's been told that he's a convicted criminal because he's preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, and the Jews do not like that. And so the Jewish authorities want Paul silenced. And Paul is on his way to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar, he's on his way to Rome, and he's holed up on the coast of Israel in a place called Caesarea Maritima. And he gives his defense to Herod Agrippa, and a Roman governor. He's been very canny, you might say, because he needs to get out of Israel and he needs to get to Rome. He's in chains, that's true, but because he's got Roman, because he's in the care or the oversight of the Romans, he will get safe passage to Rome. So in Acts 23 to 26, there is a long series of discussions amongst the Roman authorities. How are we going to get Paul out of the clutches of the Jews who want to kill him? How do we make sure that we don't do something wrong because he's a Roman citizen and he's in our care? And how exactly are we going to take this forward? And there are a number of interviews that take place in those chapters in Acts. But what Paul says is, to Herod, when he gets the chance to speak to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, he says, "The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." And that's exactly what we've been saying. That's that phrase, not done in a corner. The corner, the preaching of Jesus, his life's work, his death, the claim that he'd been raised from the dead, the preaching, the miracles, they weren't hidden away, out of public view. We've seen that with the coins. We've seen that with the archaeological discoveries. It could have been done in the desert. It could have been done in the corner, but it was not. And Paul says, and you know that, Agrippa. You know that it wasn't done out of the way, out of sight. And this is the basis upon which the scriptures have been put together in the New Testament. So just remind ourselves who this Agrippa is. You've got Herod the Great at the top there. You've got Herod Antipas, Herod the Fox, Herod the Tetrarch. We've seen his coin. And now we've got, coming down there, you have Agrippa number one, Agrippa the First. He's the one that dies a grisly death in Acts 12. If you remember, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So that's Agrippa the First. And now we're down in Acts 23, 4, 5, and 6, and in Acts 26 in particular, with the Agrippa the Second. So get our bearings right. Now I have a family tree. We've got a family tree here, and I have a family tree, and I know that very, very likely one of my great-great-great-great-aunts or grandmothers served Charles Dickens his tea in a big house in the country, and that one of my ancestors would have seen Napoleon come in when he was brought in, when he'd been captured by the English. And family trees are they're kind of historical documents, aren't they? You put them together from historical artifacts. You build up a picture. And this is exactly what we're seeing here. Again, we've moved down the Herod line, and we're now saying that Just as Jesus was presented to a Herod and to a governor, now Paul is being presented to a Herod and to a governor. These are real historical events, real historical people. You can put together their family tree. And Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, gets it right. So where are we? We are in Caesar Maritima on the coast. And so there you can see where it is, just to get your bearings. And this is the place where these events took place. And the archaeologists, again, done the similar kind of thing. Got a mosaic there, almost under the water there. This is the place where Herod Agrippa took and spent some time. And to be quite honest, Pontius Pilate spent most of his time probably here. He only typically went to Jerusalem to deal with things. And to travel there on special occasions. They much prepared to be in this spa, as it were, on the coast. And the governors, Felix and then Festus, were there as well. This is where Paul's imprisoned. And we believe that this is the place, a bit like Jesus's trial in Herod's palace in Jerusalem, that this is the hall in which Paul had this conversation with Agrippa. And Agrippa, as you know, was quite impressed with what Paul said. He said, you know, even in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. And he's being interviewed by Agrippa. And it's like saying he was interviewed by a Tony Blair or a David Cameron. He was the figure of state. He wasn't some two-bit town mayor. This is a man granted his power by an emperor. And the Bible gets it quite right. It talks about Agrippa being a king, and it talks about Herod Antipas being a tetrarch. Agrippa was a king, pretty low level, local king, absolutely. But nevertheless, he had the title of king. And Luke correctly calls him King Agrippa. And I have a coin of King Agrippa, the one who interviewed a Paul. Let's have a look. This is the first one that's got a head on it. Not his head, although he does have some. There is the head of Nero. And on the other side, there's some words there that are difficult to read, but you might just be able to see at the bottom there, N-E-R, second line from the bottom. Basically says, King Agrippa, and acknowledges that the king in place at the time is Nero. So we have a coin of King Agrippa there. And this is the place where that man spoke to the Apostle Paul. And who else was in the room there? Can you remember who the other governors called? Felix is gone, and another one has come in his place. Who's come in his place?
Festus,
right. Well, I've got a coin of Festus in my... And they just keep coming. So there is... when I've shown this before, I said NCP. This is not an NCP parking token. That is an E for Nero, because as you probably got wind of by now, they all are acknowledging that Nero is the one that has all the power. They're just little local governments. But you can see my point about the Pontius Pilate coin. There's nothing other than the fact that it's a Roman coin and hated. There's nothing in this coin that would have annoyed the Jews. A little reed there. Quite unlike the coins of Pontius Pilate. Very, very different sort of approach, not trying very hard, I suppose, not to annoy the Jews. So, what can we say then? We've got the coin. So, Festus, he's the one who says, Paul, you are beside yourself, much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And there are a couple of, well, certainly on the left there, that's my coin on the right there, but on the left there you can see the writing, this Baz, B-A-C, Baz, that's the king word. The third row is Agrippa, and then, you know, Nero is the king, is the emperor, under whose authority he's issued these coins. So in the hall with Paul, so exactly as we had with the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got the location, we've got the people. We've got four coins on the table now in front of me. Pontius Pilate, Herod the Fox, Agrippa, Porcius Festus. Hard metal, hard facts. So the two, as it were, two pivotal moments, the trial of Jesus and then the trial of Paul. And why is that trial of Paul so important? Because it is important. And if you look at the book of Acts, there's loads of chapters allocated to this process whereby God opens up the door for Paul to go to the belly of the Roman beast in Rome and start preaching, start announcing the gospel, which will then radiate through the empire and will infect the thinking of the Roman Empire, and gradually the announcement of the gospel will seep out throughout all of the empire. Agrippa says this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, but the Roman law required him to be sent there. And so these events, the events of the Lord Jesus Christ, his trial and his crucifixion, this pivotal point when Paul is sent, as it were, unbeknownst to the Romans, to do his deadly work, deadly in terms of the Roman Empire, by going to Rome, this unfolding work of God's plan takes place in front of four men whose coins we have on the table in front of us. This is not done in a corner. This is not done in a desert place. It's in the full gaze of history. And you need to be careful when you make claims like this, because people can check up on you, just as they will check up on the claims made in the Book of Mormon, which get, you know, where you get caught out. And the Book of Mormon claims, talks about cities that have never been discovered, inscriptions which have never been discovered, persons, places, names mentioned in the Book of Mormon, they've not been found. I'm just mentioning that, just to show the contrast between what the Bible presents to us in its pages. And so these are coins of real men, hard coins, hard facts. So then just to draw our thoughts to a conclusion here, one obvious observation to make about the preaching of the early Gospels is that it was preached before the powers that be. We've seen four of the powers that be already. And those powers that be, the authorities, typically the Roman authorities, the Jews to start with and then the Roman authorities, were threatened by this preaching. And they began to realise just how powerful a threat the preaching of the gospel was. And in a sense, they were presenting a different picture. All these coins, they bear the image of Rome. And in a sense, Rome is like the world today. It's a picture of, in essence, the coin, the Roman coin, conveys its message, which is, we have the power, we want your loyalty, we want you to believe what we believe. This money gives you power, but we need your loyalty in return. It's the same today. Who do you show your allegiance to? Because the power that lies in this world is always saying, you know, we want to see you observing what we do and bowing down to what we stand for. The powers of the world that are. This coin here sort of sums up that challenge to the early believers. I've got a picture of it there, but I'll just show it to you because it's quite well preserved. But I just want you to think through what this Roman coin does in terms of the challenge that it lays down. So the first thing it does is it says, if I can get it into focus, at the bottom there is the word Divus, which is God. So this is a coin issued just after Jesus' death, which says Augustus, he who sent out the decree for everyone to be taxed. He's dead now, and this is Tiberius saying he's a god. So the early believers would have had coins in their hand that said not that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, but I, Tiberius, am the Son of God. he is Augustus, and he is, you see that now, that word there, pater, he is father. So this coin is saying that my dead predecessor, Augustus, is God and father. And can you see how Rome becomes a counterfeit kingdom with a counterfeit king, a counterfeit set of claims? What are those claims? Well, the claims are on the other side of the coin. At the center is an altar. An altar is the thing that gets you to the gods themselves. So Augustus or Tiberius is saying, you know, this is what Rome does for you. And what does it do? Provident. It provides. So he's the God. He's the provider. He is the altar. He is the one that will satisfy your every need. And this is the challenge that is there for these early believers. We will provide everything with you if you give us your loyalty, a way to God, all the provisions that you need. And in a sense, these coins sum up what those early believers had to resist then, and it sums up what we have to resist now. Because we are called by the gospel not to give our primary allegiance to Rome or whoever is in charge and sets the pace for our lives today. We are not to give our allegiances to Caesar, but to Jesus. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Divus, pater, provident. This is what the world of the time says. We can provide you all these things. And the believer in those days holding this coin would say, that's not true. He is not divine. I know who truly is divine. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who is the provider. And so we think about the challenge of today, a challenge sort of captured in that photograph there. Everyone wants to be aligned to where they think the power is, where they think that they will get the benefit, what will make them healthy and wealthy. I want to get my image with her because she will be my president and she will provide for me. And the coins in our hands of the early believers in the first century, they had that same kind of appeal. The coin in their hands, support me, support my worldview. Ditch your invisible God. I am the one who can provide. And it's the same today. And but we know that the Emperor Tiberius and the Hillary Clintons, they promise much, but sometimes they don't even get the power that they aspire to. They cannot deliver, just like the coins claim that the emperor could deliver. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who can bring the life and rule to earth from heaven. And that's what the scriptures tell us to bear over the whole world. And so the challenge to us is, as we hold these ancient coins and we ask ourselves the question, whose image is it? Whose image is there staring out from us? And what do they want from us? The question that we then need to reflect on, what the Bible asks us to think about, is whose image is it that do we want to bear? And the challenge of the scripture is that we are called to bear the image of the Son of God.